What a delight to be with y'all tonight. I'm going to take advantage of every minute we have, but I'm going to take that first minute and read a portion of scripture that I think will set the stage for our discussion tonight. I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Welcome to our opening Book of the Month experiment tonight. It's a delight to see all of you here. I hope you've enjoyed reading the book. Many of you have read the book. Some of you are partway through the book, and I won't ask for hands as to who did not read the book, but came anyway, but I'm glad you're here. What I want to do tonight is talk a little bit about Machen the man and give you some factoids about his life. Maybe he's a very new figure to you. And then we'll think about his context. Why did he write this book? What's going on in the 1920s around the writing of this book? Surely you know by now that the reason we picked this was, A, it's a wonderful book, but it's the 100-year anniversary. This was published in 1923. And then, here's the kind of guinea pig stage. I want to open it up with some discussion, having pulled some key quotes from the different chapters of the book. So I want to ask kind of, we'll march through each chapter. What is the main point of each chapter? And we'll look at some key quotes and maybe hear from all of us about what struck you, questions you have, and things like that. And then at the end, I'm going to draw out just a few lessons for us today from Machen. So let's think about Machen the man. Machen was born July 28th in 1881. He was born in Baltimore and ended up going to school there. He was highly educated. But he was raised in the Southern Presbyterian Church, the Southern Church of what's known as the main line of the Presbyterian Church tradition. This is the main denomination in the South, and that Southern branch of mainline Presbyterianism ended up merging, as you may know, with the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1983. And together they form what you know today as the Presbyterian Church USA, the PC USA. So Machen comes from the Southern branch. At the time, it was called the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the PCUS, and it eventually merged in the early 80s to form the PCUSA. Born in Maryland, his father, Arthur, was a lawyer from Virginia. His mother, Mary, she went by the name Minnie, was from Macon, Georgia. She was from Macon, and Machen would spend his summers down in Macon. So he was raised in the environment of the South, even though he kind of lived to the North. In fact, Minnie's father, Eleanor, served as mayor of Macon. So there you go. Wonderful education at Johns Hopkins. Spent a year at University of Chicago. Eventually, at the urging of a pastor, Machen, typical young man, didn't really know what he wanted to do, and a pastor friend urged him to go to seminary. Turns out he had wonderful gifts in seminary, graduated with a BD from Princeton Theological Seminary, and at the same time earned a master's of arts in philosophy at the nearby university. So he was no slouch, earning a master's in philosophy and a degree at the seminary. He did so well at the seminary, he earned a year-long scholarship prize to study in Germany. And it was in Germany that he encountered a brilliant, though unorthodox, professor. A professor who would fit right in line with the liberalism we're going to be talking about tonight. His name was Wilhelm Hermann. And Machen writes as a young man to his parents that he was overwhelmed with the force of Hermann's personality. And I think I wrote an excerpt from one of his letters on your handout. He says, "The first time I heard Hermann may almost be described as an epoch in my life. Such an overpowering personality I think I almost never before encountered. Overpowering in the sincerity of religious devotion. I've been thrown all into confusion by what he says. So much deeper is his devotion to Christ than anything I have known in myself during the past few years. Of course, Machen's going to emerge from Germany with his faith intact. He's not going to buy into what Hermann has been telling him, but he is amazed by the force of his brilliance, his personality, his seeming piety. And I think already we see a lesson here that we should be joyfully living out our faith, because the aroma of Christ that flows from a genuine heart of faith has a real impact on people that we may not even understand. Well, Machen does come through with his orthodox, Bible-believing faith intact, and he owes a lot to his parents. He would write to them in 1906, "Without what I got from you and mother, I should long since have given up all thoughts of religion or of a moral life. The only thing that enables me to get any benefit out of my opportunities here," okay, he's still writing from Germany, "is the continual presence with me in spirit of you and mother and the Christian teaching which you have given me." He writes about how his mother taught him the catechism at a very young age, how when he was a small boy, he delighted to have his own copy of the Shorter Catechism. Well, Machen went on to find his place at the seminary there in Princeton, which, as you know, that's where Aaron went to seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary. He taught New Testament. He became ordained as a minister and became a full faculty member in 1914. A man named John Galbraith was one of Machen's students. When I went to live in Philadelphia and studied at Westminster, Mr. Galbraith was late into his 90s. He was still alive, and he could still tell stories about his time under Machen. And this is what he described Machen as a professor. Machen was a quiet, kind, modest, and sociable person. He was of medium height, a little bit overweight, and he always had a sparkle in his eyes. He was attentive to his students and did many fine things for them. Occasionally, he would have what he called a checker club on Saturday evening at his apartment building, Chancellor Hall, a high-rise a few blocks from the seminary. He set out games and bowls of fruit and snacks, and he mixed well with the students, and he would say, "Don't be a tightwad," hoping that we would be generous to ourselves. Well, one factoid I don't have on here, when the United States entered the Great War in 1917, Machen volunteered with the YMCA to support the troops, and he went off to France in 1918. He was a non-combatant, but he experienced much of the danger of war. As I understand it, he was in charge at one point of making giant vats of hot chocolate for the soldiers. So he'd be pouring in, dumping in pounds and pounds of powder and mixing it all up and heating it up. Other little factoids of his life. He was politically inclined as a libertarian, what we would call libertarian today. He testified before Congress at one point against the formation of the Department of Education. He didn't have anything against public education per se, but he did not want government control over the schools. He wanted there to be freedom for particularly Christians to educate their children according to Christian principles. One other little tidbit I find amusing is he wrote an op-ed piece for a Philadelphia newspaper against jaywalking laws. Now, maybe the streets were a little bit different in the 19-teens than they are today. I kind of appreciate jaywalking laws, but this is what he wrote to the newspaper. He says, "I do not believe in the long run it will be in the interest of safety if people get used to doing nothing except what a policeman or a traffic light tells them to do, and thus never learn to exercise reasonable care. But I resent it particularly because it is a discrimination against the poor and in favor of the rich. That brings us to the real purpose of these laws, which is not that pedestrians should be spared injury, but that motorists should be spared a little inconvenience." So, against the Department of Education, against jaywalking laws. He was an enthusiastic mountain climber. He loved the beauty and majesty of the natural world. And he wrote a little essay called Mountains and Why We Love Them. He loved climbing, particularly the Great Alps. He would meditate upon all that God is doing below in the European countries and in the world at large from the tops of those mountains. He's most famous, of course, for being a key figure in what we call the fundamentalist modernist controversy. This is a conflict that took place in the 20s and 30s between a particular expression of Orthodox conservative Christianity known as fundamentalism and a growing force known as modernism. Modernism reaches into all sectors of culture. We'll define it in just a moment. But it had a particular religious counterpart, which we're calling, with Machen, liberalism. Liberalism, particularly Christian liberalism or theological liberalism. It's not directly a political term when you hear the word liberal, but a theological term. Let's try to deal with some of these terms. First, what is fundamentalism? We think of that term today, and it's a pejorative term, right? It comes across today as somebody maybe who's uneducated or uncultured or stubborn or ignorant. You're just a fundamentalist. Maybe some of us would be called a fundamentalist by people in our neighborhoods. In Machen's day, however, it was not a pejorative term, but it described a coalition of folks who opposed the liberalizing trend in American churches. It included Southern Baptists, who are ready to fight at every turn, right? It included dispensationalists, those who believe that God has a particular plan for Israel, which is distinct from his plan for the church. In the 19-teens, a series of books were published called The Fundamentals, a series of about 90 essays that hammered home five doctrines deemed to be super fundamental to the faith. And those five doctrines were the virgin birth of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the reality of miracles, and the promise of Christ's return. I define fundamentalism here on your handout as a late 19th and early 20th century reaction by British and American Protestants to theological liberalism, evolutionary theories, and cultural modernism. It had roots in the Bible, the Reformation, and evangelical revivalism. Now Machen did not prefer to call himself a fundamentalist. While he became the preeminent spokesman of the fundamentalist movement in this particular controversy, he didn't like the term for himself. And there were a number of reasons. Number one, he was not a dispensationalist, right? He held to the Reformed faith. He was a covenant theologian. Number two, he wasn't a teetotaler. Many of the fundamentalists were. They didn't drink. They didn't smoke. You know, they didn't go out with girls who do, whatever that line is. But Machen was not into that. Third, and most importantly, he believed in a broader, richer theology than simply five core doctrines. Machen was a Westminster Confession of Faith man. And so he would write this, I prefer to call myself not a fundamentalist, but a Calvinist. That is, an adherent of the Reformed faith. As such, I regard myself as standing in the central current of the church's life, the current that flows down from the Word of God through Augustine and Calvin, and which has found noteworthy expression in America in the great tradition represented by Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and the other representatives of the Princeton School. So he wanted a rich, deep, theologically informed Christianity marked by the Protestant Reformation. He was, however, opposed to liberalism, and that made him an ally with the fundamentalists. On the most important things, he was with them heart and soul. Well, let's keep defining some of these terms. If that's fundamentalism, what about modernism? Modernism. I say here it's a late 19th, early 20th century movement stemming from the Enlightenment, the European Enlightenment, and it sought to modernize or bring up to date religious beliefs, not just religious beliefs, but all beliefs, in line with contemporary philosophical, social, and scientific conclusions. Modernism is a movement of progress, and of course that's a mixed term. Modernism, Machen would acknowledge, brings many good things: modern medicine, technology. But not everything was good, Machen would say. You know from the introduction, Machen talks about how the great art of previous ages, painters, sculptors, this gets lost in the modern age. And he talks about, I was talking to Nick at the table, a drab utilitarianism. You know, just a pragmatic functionality where everything's leveled out to advance progress for the greatest number. So you get architecture that's just very, very concrete and rigid. And he saw a decline in education as the state exerted more social control over that area of life. So if we were to describe modernism, what are its key tenets? I've just identified two. Number one, the supremacy of human reason. A kind of confidence in human reason that progress is possible if we just apply our own ingenuity and insights. And then secondly, we're to apply our reason in accord with nature. Nature is a great machine of cause and effect. And so an anti-supernatural naturalism begins to mark the modern period where the existence of God, certainly the revelation of God, the personal activity of God in human life gets denied and suppressed as outdated. And the human mind in its ingenuity to unlock the secrets of our mechanistic universe are unleashed. Well, as you can imagine, this modern period has an impact on the church. And the key question becomes, how do we survive? How do we salvage a Christian faith that is all about a personal, speaking, acting God who is sovereign over all of nature? And the answer is theological liberalism. You can think of liberalism, and I'm using it in the term that Machen's using it, as a kind of salvaging operation, okay? The boat of Christianity is sailing into the modern period, and modernism has punctured tons of holes in the bottom of the boat, according to many, right? No supernaturalism, no miracles. People don't rise from the dead. We're living in a modern age. We have microwaves and TVs and industrialization after all. So what are we to do? What's the church to do? Well, the church said we need to adjust the Christian faith to the assumptions and dictates of the modern age. And the result was theological liberalism. So here's a famous sermon by a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. This is a famous sermon titled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And this is a line straight from his sermon preached at First Presbyterian Church in New York. He was filling the pulpit. Fosdick was actually a Baptist. And he says this, "We must be able to think our Christian faith clear through in modern terms." Now, Fosdick had a gigantic backer. Does anybody know who the financial backer of Fosdick was? Yes, John D. Rockefeller. Ended up building him a church. But Rockefeller funded the printing and distribution of this sermon. It became very, very famous. And Machen would lock horns with Fosdick. Well, liberalism, how are we going to define it? A school of the 19th, early 20th century, loosely united by the belief that the proper response to modern thought is to make radical alterations to Christian doctrine. What kind of alterations? Well, this is just a little postcard version of what liberalism says. The Bible is to be treated like any other book. It's not the revelation of God. It's a mixed bag. It's a human book. It's got outdated errors in it, but it's filled with helpful ethical principles. And so we bring the assumptions of modernity to bear as a grid over what we're going to accept from the Bible and what we're going to leave as outdated superstition. And what filters through the sieve of modern assumptions is the ethical teachings of Jesus. And Jesus as an example of how we ought to live an upright and ethical life. The kingdom of God is not a heavenly kingdom that God is bestowing through the gospel as people believe on Christ through faith. No, the kingdom of God is to be identified with an ethically improving society in the modern age. That's what the kingdom of God is. So you can see how the language of Christianity is getting filled with new content. This is the modern move. This is the liberal move. Same language. Jesus is the Son of God. But what do we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God? We mean that he's a man who experienced ultimate nearness to the idea we call God. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is the Son of God. So Machen is talking about this in the book, right? He's talking about how the language remains the same, but new content is built into it that's liberal, that's driven by the assumptions of modernity. There's no possibility of the supernatural, again, a naturalistic outlook, and the Bible's meaning is to be found through strict historical investigation. Of course, the gospel itself gets radically redefined. The good news is not that Jesus died for sinners and rose again on the third day. The gospel is something else. And a couple of individuals of that period responded to the gospel of liberalism by saying this. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, Bible-believing, said, "Why anyone should have troubled to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always been a mystery." I mean, Christ, according to theological liberalism, is the great champion of the modern age. He's the one fitted for modern acceptance. Why would we want to crucify him? And then my favorite is the Yale theologian Richard Niebuhr, who said that the liberal gospel consists of a God without wrath bringing people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. All of the offensiveness of the gospel has been taken away. And all of the modern optimism regarding the innate goodness of the human race gets infused into the gospel message. And Machen looks at this and he says, this is no longer Christianity. It may dress up like Christianity. It may use the language of Christianity. But this is not the Christianity of the Bible, of the almighty personal God who saves sinners. Okay. Enter Machen, fighting against the liberalizing trend in the church. And Machen was above all a Presbyterian churchman. He cared about American culture. He wanted Christianity to influence American culture, but above all, he wanted to preserve the integrity of the church, the integrity of the church's gospel. So what did he do? He put his scholarly ability to the test. He wrote many works. Here are two, The Origin of Paul's Religion. One of the ideas of liberalism was that Paul had crammed all these new doctrines into Jesus' teaching. But Paul fundamentally represented a departure from the ethical religion of Jesus. Jesus was about love. Paul comes in with all of his doctrines. And Machen writes a book saying, no, the origin of Paul's religion was actually Jesus himself, the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what animated all of Paul's theology. He wrote another book on the virgin birth. It was an academic work. He didn't just say the Bible's inspired and it says Jesus was born of a virgin. No, this was designed for the academy and said the Gospels give evidence of their historical reliability, and the virgin birth is of a very early belief of the early church, rooted in the testimony of the apostles themselves. And it showcased his academic bona fides. When Princeton Theological Seminary reorganized its board and put a number of liberals onto its board of trustees, Machen, he saw that was the end of the orthodoxy of Princeton Seminary. He could see down the road in 1929. And so he founded another seminary in Philadelphia called Westminster Theological Seminary. When the Northern Presbyterian Church began supporting missionaries who denied the gospel and who believed that the real impulse of missions was mere social improvement in foreign lands, digging wells and so on, not sharing the gospel. Machen used his own funds to create the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions. an agency that would fund gospel-preaching, Bible-believing missionaries. And for his actions, he was tried in a church court. He was refused opportunity for any adequate defense. He was called upon to sever all of his connections with his Independent Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions. And when he refused, he was defrocked and barred from ministry in the Northern Presbyterian Church. So what did he do? Well, he turns around and he founds a denomination in 1936. You can't keep this guy down. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We attended an OPC church in Philadelphia for many years. My wife and children were members of an OPC church. I've got many friends in the OPC. And it's Machen's denomination. And while he was trying to rally support for the OPC, traveling the country, apparently his schedule was very grueling. He ended up catching pneumonia and dying in Bismarck, North Dakota at the age of 55. He's just giving, pouring out his life for the church. And before he died, he sent a telegram to the Scottish theologian John Murray, who's the systematic theologian at Westminster at the time, one of the founding faculty members. And you know, back in the day, you had to pay per word in the telegram. So this was the telegram that he sent to John Murray. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Okay, what is the active obedience of Christ? The active obedience of Christ is the way that Christ positively obeys all of the law's requirements for you and me. We sometimes distinguish between the active obedience and the passive obedience. The passive obedience of Christ is the way that he suffered all the penalties of our having broken the law. And Jesus did both. He suffered the penalties for our having broken the law, and he positively obeyed the positive precepts of the law. And Machen, with his theological mind on his deathbed, was thinking about the obedience of Jesus, particularly the positive obedience of Jesus that gets credited to believers when we trust in him and are united to him through faith. I find that to be a wonderful window into Machen's heart and his friendship with John Murray when he would say this on his in his final words. Ned Stonehouse would write this about Machen after his death. He says, "The fact remains that to us he was a dearly beloved Christian brother whose life touched ours for good at 1,000 points. Indeed, he was far more than my brother, than a brother to many of us. He was a father in Israel, and we have become orphans. The cry of our grieving hearts in these days have been, 'Our Father, the chariot of Israel and horsemen thereof.' But God, who is so gracious to him, has not forsaken us." An article on the OPC website says Machen was arguably the most important conservative Protestant thinker of the first half of the 20th century and the guiding light for the first generation of Orthodox Presbyterians. Well, that's a little background on Machen and his time. I'm looking at the clock. We need to turn to the book. The book. Okay, I want somebody who's brand new to Machen and who has read the book, summarize the thesis of the book in one sentence. Who wants to roll the dice and tell us, what is Machen trying to say? Why is it called Christianity and Liberalism? Anybody want to give it a shot? No penalties if you're wrong. I'll just call you out. Yeah, in the way back. And you're going to have to speak up very loudly. Very good. Excellent summary. Liberal Christianity is not Christianity. You know, the content of this book actually started when Machen gathered to speak to a group of ruling elders in Chester, Pennsylvania. He spoke to the Chester Ruling Elder Association, and he gave remarks about liberalism to them. They were so enthused, they wanted to print up his talk and sell it. Eventually, it became wiser to print his message in the Princeton Theological Review, a journal article. And when he did that, it was titled, "Liberalism or Christianity. And then he expanded on that work, and it was published in 1923 as Christianity and Liberalism. I think personally it probably would have been clearer if he had said Christianity or Liberalism. But the basic thesis is just that, despite the similarities in language, Christianity and liberalism are not two different species of Christianity. Rather, they are two different religions altogether. In fact, writing an autobiographical piece, this is how he put it. He says, in my little book, I tried to show that the issue in the Christian, in the church of the present day is not between two varieties of the same religion, but at bottom between two essentially different types of thought and life. There's much interlocking of the branches, but the two tendencies, modernism and supernaturalism, or otherwise non-doctrinal religion and historic Christianity, spring from different roots. I tried to show that Christianity is not a life as distinguished from a doctrine, and not a life that has doctrine as its changing symbolic expression, but that exactly the other way around, it is a life founded on a doctrine. This is something that Fosdick, remember the liberal preacher at First Pres in New York, Fosdick would constantly say, Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. It's about ethical living. It's about a feeling of nearness to God. It's not about justification as a doctrine and inerrancy and all these things. And Machen would write, that's not quite right. Christianity is a life. It's to be expressed in your living, but it's grounded in an event. It's grounded in history, which means it's grounded in doctrines that refer to God's activity in history, namely the arrival, incarnation, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, looking at the clock here, let's dive in to the different sections of the book. We're going to have to move fairly quickly, but we can look at a couple of key quotations just to get us started. Listen, given what I've said, let's just look at the quote on page 23. This is under the chapter on doctrine. Doctrine as grounded in God's acts and words in history, revealed in Scripture, versus doctrine redefined as kind of my personal expression of some experience with God, right? He says, Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. So if you want one fundamental thread that goes through the whole book, Christianity and Liberalism, it's that Christianity is founded on events and facts of history. Where do we confess this when we say, let's say, the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. There's a fact. But particularly, there's a line in the Apostles' Creed where we recognize that Christianity is a historical religion. What do we say? Suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? Was crucified and buried, right? And he was risen on the third day. We're making concrete historical claims about what Jesus did. Liberalism says, no. These things that we confess, even the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about symbolic expressions of human experience. Symbolic expressions of an inspiring personality called Jesus of Nazareth. You see the difference? One is doctrine rooted in history. The other recasts doctrine as symbols flowing from an inspiring personality. But we don't really mean that these things happened in history. Thoughts on that? History versus symbolic expression of human experience? Okay, Holly's saying you have to deny history. What I think liberalism does, you do, but what liberalism does, it says, okay, we're modern people. We're serious-minded. scientific people. And religion occupies a different sphere of my life. You have to, this goes back actually, for those philosophically inclined, to Immanuel Kant and the Enlightenment, where there's one set of principles for investigating the natural world, and then there's another sort of realm of human reason related to ethics and religion. And you never let these two things intersect with one another. That's part of the inheritance of the Enlightenment. So have you ever read, like when you read, I'll just be very frank with you. I remember when an editorial in the New York Times, and I don't mean to be making a political comment right now, but Frank Bruni was an opinion writer for the New York Times, and he was interpreting freedom of religion clause from the Bill of Rights. And he said, Americans have freedom of religion, and I remember this line, in home, heart, and pew. You have freedom of religion, but only in your home. So keep it behind your closed doors of your home. Keep it private. Heart, you can believe whatever you want. Just don't what? Don't say it. Don't live it out. Home, heart, and pew. Where do you have religious freedom? Right there. But you walk out of Westminster doors, you got to be a scientific, neutral, public citizen who's non-religious. That was the implication. Well, that's a very modern thing to say. So the fact that liberalism says these things didn't happen historically is not a problem for liberalism, because they're already operating with this bifurcation between concrete history, science, and experience, and analysis, and religion, and belief, and ethics. But biblical Christianity, Machen is saying, these things are integrated, right? Yeah, Maddie. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Very good. Maddie was saying, surely in the Bible we do recognize symbolism and imagery and literary artifice and all the rest. Absolutely. The question is, when the Bible purports to be speaking about historical events, do we take those at face value? When the Bible says he rose from the dead on the third day, do we believe that? Of course, when we're reading poetry, we want to read it as poetry. When we're reading Paul's letters, we want to read them as letters. We want to recognize the different genres of the Bible and read it in light of that. But Machen's concern was, all of this flows from the history of God really speaking, really acting, and particularly acting in the person of Christ. Okay, let's keep plowing here through some of these quotations. This one was interesting on Christ. He was saying another difference between Christianity and liberalism is that when the theological liberal talks about Jesus and trusting in Jesus, he says what they really mean is we admire Jesus. We hold up Jesus as an example. Machen says, no, trusting in him for your salvation is different than mere admiration. Saying he lived a holy life is one thing. Committing your eternal salvation to that holy life instead of your own works, that's fundamentally different. Receiving and resting in his holy life as a substitute for you is fundamentally different. Okay, second chapter, God and man. God and man. Anybody remember what is different between Christianity and liberalism when it comes to God or man? For Machen, according to the scriptures, God is a personal being who speaks and acts and knows. He's sovereign over heaven and earth. For the liberal, what does he say? What is God? God, he says, is almost like an impersonal force. God gets redefined as like the highest aspiration of the human race, some kind of transcendent idea. but without concrete attributes, and certainly you can't have a personal relationship with this God. And then when it comes to man, the human race, he says there's an, according to the scriptures, man is created in the image of God, but has fallen into sin. And what has liberalism done? Liberalism has lost the consciousness of sin. Liberalism has endorsed an innate goodness in the human heart. In fact, one statement that has jumped out at me is toward the end of chapter 3. He says this: modern preachers are trying to bring men into the church without requiring them to relinquish their pride. They're trying to help men avoid the conviction of sin. The preacher gets up into the pulpit, opens the Bible, and addresses the congregation somewhat as follows. "You people are very good," he says. "You respond to every appeal that looks toward the welfare of the community. Now we have in the Bible, especially in the life of Jesus, something so good that we believe it's good enough even for you good people." Machen says, such is modern preaching. It is heard every Sunday in thousands of pulpits, but it is entirely futile. Even our Lord did not call the righteous to repentance, and probably we shall no more be successful than he. Now, this I say this not to puff ourselves up and say, you know, the only thing that a Calvinist can take pride in is that we're the ones who boast of total depravity. Did you know that? So I say that not to puff ourselves up, but to really recognize that consciousness of sin is critical if you're going to understand the gospel, right? Machen says elsewhere in the book that the Christian faith, this is a beautiful phrase, the Christian faith is the religion of the broken heart. You have to have a broken heart. You don't stay with a broken heart, but you have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, you come to God with a broken heart. And it's only by coming to God with a broken heart that you can truly know the joy and freedom and forgiveness and salvation that comes through Christ. And he's saying modernism and liberalism never require you to have a broken heart. They're too busy cheering you with how innately good you are. Okay, let's keep moving. What about the Bible? What is the Bible? Well, for Machen, the Bible is the very word from God. It's inspired by the Spirit. It testifies to a historical event concerning Christ. For the liberal, the Bible is a human book, a mixed bag with superstitious beliefs and some ethical principles sprinkled in as well. And there's a section in this chapter where Machen talks about the Sermon on the Mount. Where does the liberal want to go? He wants to go to the Sermon on the Mount because there, the ethical principles and teachings of Jesus, don't give me Paul, don't give me all the doctrine, just give me the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And Machen marches through the Sermon on the Mount and says, let's really listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that he is the very standard of righteousness. He is the one on whose behalf his people get persecuted. He says he is the one who will sit on the throne of his Father and judge between the sheep and the goats. And so one by one, Machen's drawing out the sheer staggering character of Jesus' claims about himself in the Sermon on the Mount. The last refuge of the liberal where he hopes to find mere ethical principles, he is confronted with the supernatural person of Jesus Christ at every turn. So you just can't get away from who Jesus says that he was. Okay, speaking of Jesus, who is Jesus? Let's read from page 82. Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith. This is such a key distinction. Jesus is so much more than just an example of nearness to God. He's much more than the one whom we must emulate. Of course, we do want to emulate Jesus. This is why we have to be so careful with how we navigate these claims, because there's always a little grain of truth, right, in what the liberal is saying. But fundamentally, Jesus is the one in whom we put our faith. He is the object of our faith. He's the one in whom we anchor our faith. And that's what matters most, right? I've said it many times. It's not so much the strength of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith that matters. If you feel like you have weak faith, just a little spider's thread of faith, but it's anchored in Jesus, then he is holding on to you forever and will not let that thread break. And over time, as part of your growth in grace and sanctification, he wants to strengthen that faith. But we strengthen it not by saying, I got to strengthen my faith. We strengthen it by looking to Jesus and trusting in the promises of God's word and meeting together and worshiping together. Any thoughts on this, these statements about who Jesus is? Christianity versus the liberal? Okay. John, you were going to say something?
It seems like the real crux here is to deify Christ and elevate man.
Okay. John said the crux is deifying Christ and elevating man. And I think that's a fair characterization. Jesus is just like us, but maybe doing it better, right? He's not the qualitatively unique God-man in whom we must trust for salvation. Yeah. Yes, Deborah. Right. Right. As a mere historical figure, as a mere man who lived in history, the facts of whom may or may not be adequately captured by statements in the Bible. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Salvation. This one is key. This one is key. Christianity grounds our salvation in the act of God in Christ who atones for sin. Liberalism sees salvation in terms of ethical living inspired by Christ's example of self-sacrifice. Machen's got this wonderful section. This was great to read. Wonderful section after he's talking about what he calls the insipid, loving God of liberalism who lets sin slide versus the God of Scripture who deals with sin head on in the atoning death of his Son. And Machen says this, yet what if it were true? So the all-great were the all-loving too. God's own Son delivered up for us all, freedom from the world, sought by philosophers of all ages, offered now freely to every simple soul, things hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes, the long striving over, the impossible accomplished, sin conquered by mysterious grace, communion at length with the holy God and Father which art in heaven. Another quote, this one, I hope you can read it. Aaron and I were talking about this quote earlier today. He's talking about how in the church, it's so easy to use Christianity to accomplish some other end, like to use Christianity to better society. And he says this, Christianity will indeed accomplish many useful things, but if it's accepted in order to accomplish those useful things, it's not Christianity. It will combat Bolshevism, but if it's accepted in order to combat Bolshevism, it's not Christianity. It will produce a unified nation in a slow but satisfactory way, but if it's accepted in order to produce a unified nation, it's not Christianity. It will produce a healthy community, but if it's accepted in order to produce a healthy community, it's not Christianity. It will promote international peace, but if it's accepted in order for that peace, it's not Christianity. Our Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think this is a lesson we can learn because conservative Bible-believing Christians can so want the Christian influence of our culture. We see the degeneration of the world around us, and we want Christianity to revitalize the culture in which we live. But we need to. I'm not saying that's wrong. We do pray for that. We want that. But we need to recognize that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, and his kingdom will prevail even if we see the entire American culture go to hell in a handbasket. Jesus Christ will receive his glory. He will gather his people. His church will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it may be that God calls us to live a rather Machanite kind of life where we are living as pilgrims and sojourners in a wilderness of culture. Now, if God is pleased to do that, then we praise him for his wisdom. If God is pleased to use Westminster PCA to bring complete revival to Atlanta and culture gets radically transformed, radiating out from our fellowship hall, then praise the Lord. But either way, the kingdom of Christ will endure. And whatever social transformation happens, it doesn't determine the success or failure of Christ and his church. I think that's an important lesson we can learn. Well, speaking of lessons, let me close with this. What can we take away? Well, I think the first thing is we should be serious about the challenges that we face as a church, as believers, and especially seeing the challenges we face as they're connected to broader trends in the culture. Let me give you an example. Machen understood that liberalism was but a manifestation of the modern age. He understood the deep structures of the modern mind and how it worked itself out in theological liberalism. Well, what about us? I think it's important that we recognize the broad movements of our culture toward what Carl Truman calls expressive individualism, right? That the end game is psychological satisfaction by expressing my true self, right? I mean, that message is coming through into every Disney movie your kids watch. It's coming through in every lecture hall of every public university. That you should express your inner authentic self and achieve total psychological satisfaction, for that is the chief end of man. Recognizing that broader trend, I think, is important when, for example, our children, our grandchildren have questions about, say, the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, right? We may recoil and say, but the Bible says this, and we should be saying that. But being thoughtful about where's this question coming from? It's coming from a wider atmosphere of the culture in which we live. I think Machen can help us have a wider gaze and understand the broader movements of our secular culture so that we are in a better position to address these issues with our children and grandchildren in the church in a way that that recognizes what they're struggling with during the week. Realize that, as Truman says here, we live in an age that rejects external authority, that dismisses history, right? But we need to be cultivating within the church and within our own hearts a recognition that the Bible really is and must be our ultimate authority. And even that history, including the creeds and confessions of the great Reformed tradition, are themselves a secondary authority that should be shaping our hearts and our lives, and we should be building them into the next generation because we're living in a very anti-authoritarian age. Second, another lesson, beware of cultural accommodationism in broader evangelicalism and in the PCA. Aaron and I, with Rush and Didier, were talking about some of this today. You know, The theological liberal used Christian language but filled it with new content. I think one temptation today is that Bible-believing Christians may be hesitant to be clear in our theological language for fear of giving offense. I know this is a temptation in our denomination in certain circles. Maybe there are areas where we go too far to the other side, where we're just sort of dying on every hill and we're hammering people. We don't want to do that. We want to be gracious, winsome, loving, sympathetic, fellow sinners in need of God's grace. But Machen urges us to be clear with our words and loving from our hearts, where it's not personal when we disagree with someone over doctrine, but actually principial, clear-headed, Bible-based doctrinal differences can actually facilitate friendship among people that disagree. We can say, I love you. I'm for you. But you have to understand this is my conviction flowing from the Scriptures, flowing from what God says. Let's be people who can be clear with our language and speak it in a very loving and open way. Now, if we do this, so I say be clear with our words and mean what we say. But if we do this, we need to remember that Machen bore a tremendous cost. He gave up his reputation. He used up his personal finances to start Westminster Seminary and the OPC. Ultimately, he gave his own life for the well-being of Christ's church. And we need to be prepared. Even in Atlanta, as we speak the truth in love, as we stand for Bible-based doctrine, we need to be prepared for feeling like we are living in the wilderness. But the good news is, if we get to that point, I think we already are at that point, just by being a Christian, we'll be honoring our Lord. We'll be following in the footsteps of giants of the faith. Hebrews tells us we must go to Christ outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Final thoughts, questions, comments? I'm about to get Aaron to pray. I know I've taken us a couple minutes over. Thank you all so much for coming. I hope this has been useful. Aaron, I want to ask that you close us in prayer. Would you do that? Can I say one more thing? If you're interested in going deeper, one of the best biographies is by last name Hart, H-A-R-T. This is called Defending the Faith, J. Gresham Machen and the Crisis of Conservative Protestantism in Modern America. Defending the Faith. And then there's also a biography by Ned Stonehouse, his colleague, called, I think, J. Gresham Machen. And then if you're interested, there's a collection of his shorter writings. So there are options. There are options.
So let me just say thanks for coming again tonight. Feel free to stick around, have some fellowship, and continue to talk. Really want to encourage you to pick up Calvin's little book on the Christian life.
Yep.
Join us again next month. And you can join us every Wednesday for a time of fellowship and instruction. There's an ongoing series on Wednesday nights on how to read the Bible, how to teach the Bible, and how to listen to a sermon. So it's kind of a little primer on expositional Bible reading, teaching, and discerning as you listen to others teach. So that's every Wednesday night, but then we'll take a break the first Wednesday of every month for the next book of the month. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to think deeply about the truths of your word, the truths of the gospel, the truths of who you are and who your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. To think about the nature of our salvation bound up in Christ's life and death and resurrection and ascension and return. And Lord, we live in a day like Machen that despises the supernatural, despises the things of the gospel, tells us that we must change our faith or the church will perish. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief, but we believe that the church will perish if we lose a hold of the gospel as it is proclaimed in the Scriptures. Would you give us the faith and the courage to stand, to hold fast, to be bold, to speak when called upon?
to testify to the truth of the gospel, the supernatural gospel, the salvation that is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Lord, thank you for Machen. Thank you for the fact that he fought the good fight his last breath, and that he's left a legacy of clear thinking for us to take in, to emulate, and to articulate even in our own day. So we pray, the Lord, that you would help Westminster Presbyterian Church to stand firm on the gospel, to stand firm on the authority of God's word, on the glory of our triune God, who is personal and active and really does save sinners by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, give us faith to believe. And we thank you again for tonight. Pray you bless our continued fellowship. As